Our scripture text for today is Psalm 105. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, we love You, we adore You, we praise You with the Father and the Son. We thank You for drawing Christ infinitely near to us and us infinitely near to Him. And now we pray that You would give us eyes that can read Your Word in a way that benefits us, in a way that is correct. We pray that You would give us ears that hear the voice of Christ in the frail preaching of men. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch My anointed ones, and do My prophets no harm. And He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful, and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They performed his wonderful acts among them, and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all their vegetation in their land, and ate up all the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their vigor. Then He brought them out with silver and gold, and among His tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and He brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for He remembered His holy word with Abraham His servant. And He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Psalm 105 is one of those historical psalms that recount the history of Israel in the Old Testament to make a particular point. If you go back and compare these various historical psalms, you'll find there's differences between them because they pick those incidents out of Israel's history to support the point that the psalmist wants to make. I think one of the places where the church today is the weakest is in her understanding of the history of the Bible. If you were to give a history test on the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament to the average church member, I think he'd be lost in it. And yet knowing the history of God's covenant people through the ages is vitally important to understanding the Bible itself. It's not enough to understand doctrine. It's not enough to understand ethics or to understand theology, because whatever doctrine or theology we have was worked out and woven into the actual history of Israel in the Old Testament and of the church in the New Testament. So you're not really going to understand church doctrine or ethical principles or theology unless you understand them in the context of the various historical moments and historical incidences out of which they came and into which they were declared. The psalmist here in our psalm uses the history of the Old Testament church to teach us something about God, to teach us theology, to teach us ethics, to teach us something about God, who He is, what He's like, how He relates to men. And there are four stanzas in this great song, and we can label the stanzas in terms of the great men, the mountain peaks in the history of Israel. In the first seven verses, you have a call to worship God and to praise Him. And then in verses 8 through 15, you have the story of Abraham. In verses 16 through 24, the story of Joseph. In verses 25 through 36, the story of Moses. And in verses 37 and 45, the story of Joshua and of David. Now let me just go through the history of this psalm. Let me just mention some of the mountain peaks of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It might be good if you have a piece of paper or something to take notes and to memorize this if you haven't already, because whatever Reformed theology you have, whatever biblical theology you have, you must see it in the context of this great history of God's dealing with His people. The first great moment in history was the creation of the world, when God created everything out of nothing by speaking. The next great moment in history was the fall of man, from innocence to guilt and to death. The next great moment in history was Noah's flood, cleansing the earth of its depravity and its violence. The next great moment, not quite as great as the flood and the others, is the Tower of Babel, where God broke the back of humanism by dividing the nations, the human race, into the various nations of the world with different languages. The next great peak, which is a very high peak, is the life of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham was raised in an idolatrous culture. His family were probably moon worshipers. His daddy's name means Old Mooney, and was probably named for the god that they worshipped. And into that culture, God sovereignly called Abraham and called him out of that culture with his family and said, "Abraham, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. You and your descendants are going to be my people down through history, and I'm going to be your God." And so that was a very important time in the life of the people of God. In fact, you can't understand anything else in the history of the church to this very day unless we understand that what God did with Abraham. Then you had Isaac and Jacob. And then the next great pinnacle after Abraham is Joseph. How that God, he was one of Jacob's 12 sons. You remember God raised him up to be a prophet and a king. His brothers didn't like him. They were jealous of him. They wanted to get rid of him. They sold him into slavery. Told the daddy that he was dead. And so he was sold a slave in the house of Potiphar. And lived there. And the psalm says he was in chains. And then God used all that and his wisdom in being able to explain dreams that nobody could interpret of the Pharaoh. Nobody could interpret but Joseph. And so Joseph moves to the highest place of authority, right under the king or the Pharaoh, or equal with the king. And the reason for that is there was a great famine in the homeland. There was a great famine in Israel. And so his family had to come to Egypt to survive because of Joseph's policies. Joseph had a dream. There's going to be 7 years of great produce, 7 years of famine. And he knew that, and so he prepared for the famine, was able to save not only the Egyptians, but also his own family from starvation. And they were there for some 400 years. Eventually, they were sold. They themselves became slaves of the Egyptians, although at first they were very prosperous in what they did. And they became slaves of the great Egyptian Pharaoh and the Egyptian culture. And so the next peak is Moses. And God raises up this man to lead the children of Israel out of slavery, even though they didn't deserve it, because they had adopted some of the lifestyle and some of the worship practices of the Egyptians, and they weren't deserving at all. But in God's sovereign grace, he said he put a distinction, a difference between Israel and Egypt, and that difference is sovereign grace. God punished the Egyptians because of their sin, and then delivered Israel in spite of their sin under the leadership of Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. One of the ways God used to destroy the Egyptian culture and economy, and in so doing to liberate his people, was to send plague after plague after plague, wiping out the agriculture, wiping out the economy, and then eventually wiping out the firstborn children of every family in Egypt. Now, bear in mind, it doesn't just say firstborn babies. The firstborn of every family. That can mean adults that were firstborn. And in any generation, it's the firstborn that are usually the leaders in that culture. Wiped out the leadership. And then, so Pharaoh decided under God's sovereignty to let the children of Israel go. And you know the story about going through the Red Sea and God causing the Red Sea to part. Children of Israel go through on dry land. Pharaoh's army comes and tries to catch them, to destroy them. They decide they're going to cross the Red Sea, and God causes the sea to close on them and drown them all. Now they're on their way. They're in the wilderness. They're on their way to Canaan, the promised land, and the next great peak is Mount Sinai. And after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, God gave his people a law and said, I've redeemed you. I've claimed you as my people. Now here's how I want you to live as my people. And so they went through the wilderness on the way to Canaan, Palestine, the promised land, to build a godly culture. In the meanwhile, they complained, they disbelieved, they rebelled against God. And so God punished them by causing them to wander around for 40 years in a trip that would only take a few weeks originally, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of the adult population had died off. And so by the time they get to the boundary of Canaan, the little children that were there at Mount Sinai that did not get killed off were now in the leadership, particularly under Joshua, the next great leader. And Joshua replaced Moses and led them to conquer the land of Canaan. They took or destroyed and conquered nation after nation after nation. They occupied the entire land under his leadership and built a great and godly civilization. There they stayed for several years under the leadership of heads of state called judges. And these judges, Israel was unfaithful after the first generation in the promised land, like a roller coaster. And so whenever they would be sinning against God, God would send some foreign country in to destroy them. And then when they would realize that they were being punished by God, they would repent, and God would send them a Savior and a judge. And that judge or Savior was a preacher, he was a prophet, as well as a military leader. At the end of that period of the judges, they want a king like the other nations of the world. And so God says, all right, I'm going to give you a king. And so the first king of Israel was Saul, who was a failure, a reprobate. He displeased God. And yet at the same time, that was the beginning of the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul was replaced, great peak, by David. And Israel was at her height under King David. She was the most fearsome, most respected nation in all of the Middle East. At this point, she was larger in the territories that she held than any other time in her life. David dies, and his son Solomon comes to the throne. It's even more extended. People bring tribute to Israel to keep them happy so they won't send their armies into their country. Solomon builds the great temple in Jerusalem that was one of the wonders of the ancient world, though the Encyclopedias Britannica and Americana won't tell you that. One of the great wonders of the ancient world. Solomon, by the end of his life, after all that wisdom, well, before the end of his life, compromised, married hundreds of wives, basically as military alliances. That's the way you sealed alliances. You would marry a child or somebody of an ancient king, and he would build temples for them and really compromise this once wise man. He repented and was restored to God's favor and toward the end of his life, and that's when he wrote the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. He dies, his son comes to the throne, and there is a secession of northern tribes. The northern tribes are displeased with the king, Rehoboam, and they follow a man. The son was a dictator and was burdensome in what he required of people, and there was a great split in the nation between the northern kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah with its 2. These two kingdoms went on and lived separate from each other with a lot of interrelations, of course, through the years. The northern kingdom's kings was a succession of reprobates and immoral, idolatrous, bloodthirsty men. So even though God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel to get them to repent, they refused to repent. And so in 721, big pinnacle, in 721, God raised up the Assyrian Empire to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and to take all the take the capital, Samaria, and take all of its population all over the world, scattering it everywhere. The southern kingdom continued on for some centuries because the southern kingdom had a succession of good kings and godly kings with a bad one scattered here and there. And that's where the throne of David continued. The dynasty of David continued in the southern kingdom. And because it was faithful longer than the northern kingdom, it lasted longer than the northern kingdom. But then toward the end, it started compromising with immorality and with idolatry and all the rest. And so even though they had prophet after prophet from God, they would not repent. And so in 586... God sent the Babylonian Empire that had whipped the Assyrian Empire, that God sent the Babylonian Empire to destroy the wonder of the world, the temple in Jerusalem, to take the population captive, and then you have the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The Babylonian Empire is whipped by the Persians, and the Persian monarchs decided to let the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem, and so that's the last great pinnacle in the Old Testament, was the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and return of the Jewish people to Israel, although they never reached the spiritual or material or military or territorial heights that they had experienced before. Now, whatever theology that we have is worked out within that structure and that framework. And then on in the New Testament, where you have the teaching of Jesus preparing the disciples for 3 years to carry on his work. He dies. He rises from the dead. You have the apostolic church with Paul and Peter, the missionary journeys all over the world into Rome. And there you have it. So we have to know that history. We're going to see as we study this chapter that you have to know this history to be able to worship God correctly. If you're ignorant concerning biblical history and church history, you're not going to be able to worship God in any other way than a shallow way. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care how many doctrines you hold. If you don't know the history of God in the old history of God's people in the Old Testament, any worship that you give Him will be very shallow and superficial. Now, another thing to bear in mind is that the only way you can understand the history of Israel is theologically. You don't just pick up a history of Israel and say, some neutral history of Israel and say, well, I'm going to learn this history. You cannot understand what goes on in the history of Israel unless you understand biblical theology, and you cannot understand biblical theology without the structure of church history in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's how important this is. You say, well, Joe, I just don't like history. I like math and science. Get to like history. Get to like the history of the mighty acts of God in the life of His church. Without that, you can't be a strong Christian. Hebrews 12 says, seeing that we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race of life that's set before us. You're going to be a failure and live an inconsistent Christian life at best if you don't understand the history of God's people down through the ages. You're not going to be able to worship God with any depth and intensity unless you understand this history. You're not going to be able to really understand the doctrines you profess to believe unless you understand church history. And you're not going to understand the history of the church in the Old Testament unless you understand biblical theology. So, I mean, everything I said right then is a sermon in and of itself. I hope you take seriously. One other thing we learn from this recounting of history in Psalm 105 is that the religion of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is rooted in real human history. And unlike all the other religions of the world that are rooted in ideology, philosophy, mythology, and fantasy. That you read some of the various books of the world's great religions, Confucius, etc. It's built on philosophy and ideology, things you can't touch, see, taste, hear. Unlike all these false religions, the religion of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is rooted in history. It's rooted in things that actually took place. It's rooted in a history that God actually invaded, intervened in, and God did things in history. That's not myth. That's not fantasy. That's not legend. That we speak of God's mighty acts in history. It's the one great religion that is based on actual historical events and a history that can be seen and tasted and touched. And that means that it works in your history. It's not a fairy tale. The German theologians of this century that go under the name Neo-Orthodox, but they're not Orthodox nor Neo, divided history into two kinds of history, and they had two German words for them. There was a history up here called Geschichte, and there was a history down here called Historie. Historie is where we live. That's every day you wash dishes, you do all these things. That's where we live. Geschichte is salvation history. That's where all the miracles took place. That's where Jesus died on the cross. That's where He rose from the dead. Not in the history that we live in, but in this never-never land history, this fantasy history that has no connection whatsoever to our everyday life. That's not the way Christianity is. The things that you read about in the Old Testament, from creation to the resurrection to the apostolic church to the miracles that they all performed, all took place in the same kind of history that you and I live in. And if we could get in a time machine and go back in history and had a good camera or a video, we could take pictures of all these great events that we read about except for one. I think there's one or two great historical events we couldn't take pictures of because it ruined the camera. One is the resurrection of Christ, and the other is the transfiguration, because it was just so bright that I don't think our cameras could hold it. But the point I'm getting at is that what we read about in the Bible took place in the same kind of life, the same kind of time, the same kind of history that you and I live in today. Now, let's look at our text. We have seen that it can be divided according to personages. The first seven verses are called to worship, then Abraham, then Joseph, then Moses, then Joshua and David. But I want us to look at it in terms of theological principles. in terms of doctrines, because each one of these stanzas in this psalm tell us something about God, and that's what the word theology means. Theos is the word for God. Logos is the word for word. Theos, logos, theology. So I want us to see now how we can learn theology and truths and principles about God from the history of God's people. So, the first seven verses deal with worship. Verses 9 through 15, covenant. Verses 1 through 7, worship. Verses 8 through 15, covenant. Verses 16 through 24, redemption. Excuse me, the sovereignty, divine sovereignty. Verses 16 through 24, divine sovereignty. Verses 25 through 36, redemption. And verses 37 through 45, providence. So 1 through 7, worship. 8 through 15, covenant. 16 through 24, sovereignty. 25 through 36, redemption. And 37 through 45, providence. Now let's look at verses 1 through 7, which teach us about worship. And one thing that we will see from these seven verses, as we've seen time and again, as the Psalms teach us how to worship, is that at heart, it is a matter of the heart. Now that doesn't mean that what you do on the outside doesn't matter. That doesn't matter what kind of worship you perform. Of course, God has particular commands as to what we're to do with our body in the worship of God. But those things, like singing and praying and taking the Lord's Supper and being baptized and those things, that those things God despises if the heart's not in them. So at its core, the worship of God is something that takes place in the heart, and then the heart manifests itself in the things you do with your body and your mind in congregational or private or family worship. Now, I want you to notice the verbs. Underline all the verbs in the first seven verses to see what real heart worship of God is. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. See, the body and the heart are involved. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So there's the heart and soul of worship. If worship is to be pleasing to the Lord, verse 1, we come with hearts full of thanksgiving, hearts that want to praise Him, hearts that are grateful for all the rich blessings that God has heaped upon our lives. And we call upon His name. That phrase means to pray and to worship God. We come to Him with prayerful hearts. We want to talk to Him. We not only want Him to speak to us in His Word, but we want to speak to Him and to make known His deeds among the peoples, to sing to Him, to sing praises to Him, to speak of His wonders. That singing is a great gift that God has given His people, and that a way by which we long to express the joy that's in our heart, not only in the worship of God, but in the various other peoples around us. We want to make known His deeds. We want to speak of His wonderful actions. You see, there's why you had to have to know history in order to worship God and in order to serve Him. If you don't know anything about His wonders, if you don't know anything about His deeds in the life of His people and His church, you don't have anything to make known. You don't have anything to speak of. Glory in His name. That is, you cherish His name and the revelation of Himself more than anything in all the world. And your heart seeks the Lord, and as a result, you're glad. Now, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Obviously, that's a very important thing here because it's mentioned three times. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. The Bible says in Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. What is it to seek the Lord? It is to seek His favor. It is to cry out to Him, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. It is to seek His strength. To say, Lord, I cannot live in my own weakness and my own helplessness. If I'm going to fight the battles of life, I have to have a strength greater than myself. And so to seek the Lord is to seek His strength. It is to seek His favor. It is to seek a smile on His face. Verse 5, when we worship the Lord, and we see this particularly in the sacraments, remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. If you don't know church history, if you don't know the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and you don't know the history of the church of the New Testament, and you don't know the history of God's people from the New Testament to this very day, I mean, you have very little to remember. And your mind's pretty empty, pretty blank. And Satan will make sure that that emptiness is filled with something else. You see, another thing I need to bring in here is you can't understand the history of mankind and the history of the nations of the world. You can't understand ancient history, medieval history, Reformation history, modern history, American history, Chinese history, South American history, unless you understand it all in terms of the history of Israel and the church in the Bible. Now, how many history books do you know in public schools do that? Very few. How many do you know in Christian schools and homeschools do that? Very few. But the point I'm getting at is this. What did God say to His people? And we're jumping ahead here, and I can see we're not going to get through with this morning. But what did God say to His people when He first cut the covenant with Abraham? Now remember, He's not talking about a race. He's talking about His children. He's talking about the church. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. Now, He's not talking about the Jews in Palestine. He's talking about the covenant people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nations rise and fall in the history of mankind according to how they have treated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the great points of the book of Haggai. That nations rise and fall according to how they treated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read history like that, and it starts to make a lot of sense. Why did America rise? I mean, you got South America, and you got North America. South America has more natural resources than North America does. And yet South America is characterized by poverty and petty dictatorships, one right after another, and superstition, and ignorance, and illiteracy. And yet the North America is marked by literacy, progress, prosperity, freedom. What made the difference? The difference is that those who came to this country were Christians who loved the Lord, who believed His word. Those that populated South America were those who were prone to superstition because they were Roman Catholic, and they continued their darkness. And so you see nations and continents rise and fall in terms of their relationship to Christ and in terms of their treatment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That explains a lot of things. That explains famine, starvation, droughts in Sudan, Ethiopia, India. It explains why there's war after war for millennia after millennia. That you can understand and only understand the history of the world in terms of the history of God's people. And particularly with reference to worship, you can only worship God with any depth if you know history. Now, if you want a book on the history of the church, just in the Old Testament, New Testament, tell me after church and I'll recommend one to you, because there's a bunch of them. But let's go on. Who's being addressed here? Verse 6. These are the only people that can worship the Lord. O seed of Abraham, His servant. O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. In other words, The people that are called upon to worship God not because they're worthy of such worship, not because they deserve to have God as their God, but because they are the promised seed of grace. They are the ones chosen by God to worship Him. So that here you see that the people that are addressed, who are called upon to worship God, are those who are saved by grace and not by works. And not by merit. And then at the end of verse 7, you see the basis of worship. Why is it that worship really happens? I mean, why is it that God accepts worship? Verse 7, He is Jehovah our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So the reason worship is worth it is because of several reasons in that first verse. One, God is. We're not worshiping a figment of our imagination. We're not worshiping God whom we have made in our own image. We are worshiping the one and only God who really is there. And who is He? The Lord, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Elohim, the Creator of the world. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now, what are these judgments? To say that His judgments are in all the earth. Well, it could be either one of these three things, and you can take your pick. The word judgment sometimes has reference to God's decrees, to what God has predestined to happen. He is the Lord of our God, and His decrees are with reference to everything that takes place all over the earth. Everything is planned. Everything is under His control. Or it can mean His judicial interventions. It can mean that He is a God who intervenes in history and judges His enemies. Or it can mean His word. Sometimes His law is referred to as His judgments. So He is the Lord our God, and His judgments, that is, His word, His truth, applies to all situations in every part of the world. That's why worship is real. That's why worship is worth it, because we are worshiping a God who really is there, who is Jehovah Jesus, the Creator of the world, who has decreed everything that happens, who intervenes into the life of man to judge and to rescue His people, and who has spoken His word that applies to every situation throughout the entire planet. Now we come to verses 8 through 15. And the focus of verses 8 through 15 is on the covenant of God. So let me read verses 8 through 15 and now think of them not so much in history, but keep that in the back of your mind, but in terms of what the history of Abraham teaches you about the great doctrine of God's covenant. He, that is God, has remembered His covenant forever. The word, which is synonymous with covenant, which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes. Don't touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now here we come to that, as fundamental as you can get, teaching of the Word of God on God's covenant. You know, it is God's covenant that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. You know how? Every other religion on the face of this earth is about man trying to climb to God. Christianity is about God condescending to man, because man can't get to God on his own. And the idea of a covenant is God condescending to man, because man can't reach Him by his own reason or experience, for God condescending to man and entering into a covenant of friendship with His creatures. And that's what the word covenant means, a bond of eternal, intimate friendship between God and His people. And in that bond of friendship, His people worship Him and fellowship with Him and commune with Him. That bond of friendship is possible only because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and in His resurrection. This covenant is unique. It tells us that God comes to us because we can't get to Him. And notice that it speaks of this covenant in terms of the covenant God made with Abraham. So now, if you want to understand what that bond of friendship is that God has established with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to know what God promised Abraham and what God commanded of Abraham. Because what God promised Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, is the essence of the covenant God established with you and me when He gave us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised Abraham that He would give Abraham and his seed, that is, people who believe in Jesus, regardless of ethnic origin, that God would give believers and His seed fellowship with Him. He said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people down through your generations. Second, God said to His people, I'm going to give, create on this earth a seed. That seed preeminently and ultimately is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it includes all of us who believe in Him, says Galatians 3. And He says that seed will be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. It shall possess the gates of its enemies. And through that seed, every family on the face of this earth will be blessed with justification by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3. And so here you have the great promise that includes the gospel itself, that includes the future. God says, I'm going to create a seed on earth. It's not going to be demarcated racially or ethnically, but spiritually through faith in Christ. That seed is going to be extremely numerous. It's going to overrun the whole world, and everybody on earth that is kind to that seed will be blessed, and everybody that's cursed to it will be cursed. And that seed is the numerous church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then He goes on to say that every family in the world will be blessed through this seed. So that instead of seeing the future as a diminishing of the church and the church going downhill and going to hell in a handbasket and the world getting worse and worse, the way we should see history is in terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, is going to continue to grow and produce until it outnumbers all the other peoples on the face of the earth. And you can't even count how many Christians and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ there are on this earth. A completely different view of the future than you have in those systems of pseudo-Christianity that have a defeatist and pessimistic view of the future. And then He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you land. I mean, if you're going to have thousands and thousands and millions and billions of children, you've got to have some place for them to sit down and walk and sleep and eat. You've got to have a land. And as my down payment, I'm going to give you the land of Palestine. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. But that's just my down payment. Because of what I really have in mind, Abraham, is to give you the world. And so in Romans 4, Abraham is called the heir, not of the land of Palestine, but the heir of the world. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Palestine. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now you see, all these promises that God made to Abraham are promises that God made to all those who believe in Him. And you see what a difference looking at life and reading the Bible is in terms of this everlasting covenant. And that's the next thing I want you to see. This covenant wasn't until the end of the Old Testament. It wasn't until the Mosaic Covenant. You have some people who say that the old Abrahamic Covenant lasted to the Mosaic Covenant. Then it was replaced. Other people who say the Abrahamic Covenant lasted till the end of the Old Testament. And then it was replaced. Nope. Look at the text. Verse 8. Speaking of the Abrahamic Covenant, obviously in the context, He says, He has remembered His covenant forever. The word, synonym for covenant, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Verse 10, then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I mean, how can you make it any clearer that this covenant that God made with Abraham lasts forever? It's an everlasting covenant. It is in place for 1,000 generations. You know how many how long a generation is? It's about 20 years old. 20 years old. In other words, a generation is a man or a woman that lives, gets to the point where he or she can reproduce. So a generation is 20 years. And he says, now this covenant is going to be in place for 1,000 generations. That's 20,000 years. You know how many years there have been from this date to Abraham? 3,500. You think Jesus is going to come today? He says he's going to be faithful to his covenant for 1,000 generations. Now, 20,000 more years. Now, I'm just sort of being facetious, because the phrase 1,000 generations means forever. That's an idiomatic phrase, Hebrew. That it's going to continue to last. It's never going to be displaced. It's never going to be abrogated. It's in place forever. And notice it's down through the generations, the people of God. God made the Abraham covenant with Abraham. Then he reaffirmed it by oath to Isaac. And then he reaffirmed it to Jacob, that when God makes a covenant with a man, he claims that man's family down through his generations. Now let me tell you why this is so important and why I love to think about this. The Bible has 66 books. They were written over, 1,500 years? By a variety of authors from different backgrounds, different languages. And yet, it's as if there wasn't a difference in the writing style, it's as if there was one author, which there is, the Holy Spirit. Because there is a unifying theme and structure to all the books of the Bible that make them one unified whole. That unified theme that you can see in virtually every book of the Bible is spelled out in Genesis 17:7. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you, down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. So the great theme that holds all the books together is this idea of fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that great promise was personified and incarnated in Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that great promise, and we enjoy fellowship with God through him. So that theme goes through all the Bible, but there's something else that's important. There is a structure to life that unifies all the Bible. And it's important to recognize these things. I mean, you have views like dispensationalism that chops the Bible up into about 7 or so dispensations, and it all depends on what dispensation you're in as to how God deals with you and how God treats you, and in the older versions, how you're saved. And so there's no unity whatsoever. There's a great dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in this covenantal approach to the Bible, everything that happened to God's people in the Old Testament and happened to them in the New Testament happened because of this covenant structure in which they lived. That is, everything that happened to anybody in the Old or New Testament happened because of a promise that God made to them, because of a law that God gave to them, because of an act of faith and obedience on the part of the people of God, because of an act of disobedience and unbelief on the part of the people of God, that everything that happened to the people of God from Genesis to Revelation happened because of something in God's covenant. Now, read the Bible like that. When you come to Nahum or you come to Jude, what did they do to be blessed? What was the act of obedience? What was the law they obeyed? What was the promise that was fulfilled? Why did they suffer such great judgment? How did they disobey? What was the curse? What was the threatening? All these things. Now, here's what I love. That structure, that covenant in which everybody lived, everything that happened to God's people in the Old and New Testament happened because of something in the God's covenant. You and I today live within that same structure. That relates us to the Bible. Things didn't change when the Bible ended. You and I, everything that happens to us in our lives, everything happens because of some promise, some law in God's covenant, some act of obedience or faith on your part, some act of unbelief or disobedience in your part. And see, the better you know the Word of God, the better you understand God's promises and God's laws and God and who He is and how He deals with people, the better you're going to understand your life. And you're going to ask the question less, why did this happen to me? Because you can forecast things. You're not infallible. You're not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But when you believe laws and promises of the Lord in the Scripture, you can forecast things. Your family apostatizes from the Lord, unless He brings to you repentance, you can count on the destruction of your family. And so things didn't change when the Bible ended. The Bible was spiritual, now we live in a secular world. Not for us. We live in the world of the covenant of God. And the author of the covenant of God is Jehovah Elohim, the creator of the world. And everything that will ever happen to you from here on out, everything that has ever happened to you from the time you were conceived, including your conception, happened because of something in God's covenant, some promise, some law, some act of obedience, some act of disobedience. And so you see, we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, and we talk about the importance of reading the Bible, but when we say it in Reformed covenantal circles, it has a depth and a width to it that it doesn't have when other people speak it. I mean, we have to be Bible-believing Christians. We have to read the Bible and study it every day to find out how we're to live, what God has promised us, how things will take place if you do this, if you don't do that. You must be a Bible-believing and Bible-reading Christian at the deepest level of life every day. Not just to read it to get your verse for the day. I love Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. I've been using that devotional guide since 1961, where he takes a verse and then expounds it. You got to read more than that. That's not going to cut it. You've got to read the Bible to learn how to live and to learn about God and how God deals with people. Well, we got to hurry through. Verses 16 through 24. What do we learn from history? We learn that God is a sovereign God. 16. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. One thing you learn about God in history, one thing God has revealed about himself in history, he's a sovereign God. He does whatever he pleases, and he has everything in control. Let's look at some of the ways his sovereignty is shown. Verse 13, let's go back in the verse 12 says it's a covenant of grace. God didn't choose them because they were a large, prosperous nation. They were small. Verse 13, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He, God, permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sake. You reckon there was any empires or militaristic nations in the Middle East that would like to oppress Israel when she was faithful to him? Oh, yeah. All kinds of them. Tribes, nations, city-states. But God was sovereign, did not allow any of these pagan peoples to oppress them when they were faithful. Verse 16. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. Now, that's a funny way for a sovereign God to act toward his covenant people. That here they were in the promised land of Canaan. They were serving him. And God sends a famine that leads almost to their starvation. First of all, you see, God's in control of the weather. God is sovereign. But the sovereign God has a plan. He wanted to get them to Egypt. He wanted them to get to Egypt so that he could teach them things about how to live in this world that would lead to the Exodus, the great example of Christ's redemption in the Old Testament. You see, he's setting them up for the Exodus. He's got to get them to Egypt. They got to be enslaved in order for them to be redeemed. And so notice the sovereignty of God. He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. And then he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. In other words, who'd have thought it? Joseph, the second youngest son of Jacob. The youngest was Benjamin. Here's Joseph, the second young boy, and his brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. They want to get rid of him. They sell him as a slave. They put blood of an animal on his coat of many colors, give it to the father, say, Father, he's dead. He grieves. And that's it. I mean, who's ever going to see Joseph again? Because slavery was not some kind of nice thing back in those days. So you sell a guy into slavery, you'll never see him again. That's the best way of getting rid of him. Lo and behold, they see him again. God raised that famine that got him to Egypt because he's a sovereign God. They get to Egypt. How are they going to live? They have a man number two in authority. May have even been number one. Number two in authority in all of Egypt. Unlimited power. Had a dream from God. Interpreted a dream that said there's going to be 7 years of productivity, 7 years of famine. So he takes the 7 years and he saves up and he stores enough food to get Egypt and anybody else through the famine of the next 7 years. And so Jacob and his sons come there, and out of sheer grace, the number two man in Egypt, Joseph, has mercy upon them, leads them to repentance, provides for their security. All a sovereign God. He was put in chains. Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass. The word word cannot not only can mean word, but it can also, again, mean decree. We're to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That word there does not mean word in the Bible. It means every decree that comes from the mouth of a sovereign God. God speaks and it happens. And so here it says that until the time that the decree of a sovereign God came to pass, and he was placed in power after the decree of the Lord tested him. Now, the last verse tells you what the goal is, the purpose of God's sovereign plan for his people. And he caused his people to be very fruitful. And he made them stronger than their adversaries. Now, this was before they became slaves. They had become very prosperous. They were put in a part of Egypt that was the best real estate in the whole nation. And they prospered. And then they fell into slavery because they're compromised, and then God made them great again, eventually, in the land of Canaan. But there you see the goal of God's sovereign plan for his people. God's goal is that his people enjoy security, growth, prosperity under his blessing in this world as we are faithful to him. That's the goal of it all. And it's still the goal. God's sovereign, the goal of God's sovereign plan for his people is for them to be safe in this world. For them to grow. For them to prosper spiritually, socially, if not even physically and materially. That's God's plan. Then in verses 25 through 36, you have the redemption of God revealed in history. But not only that, verse 25, you got more sovereignty. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. That's a sovereign God. He can control people's hearts. Here he gave the people of God favor from the Egyptians as they prospered, became very fruitful, and became stronger than their adversaries, that is the Egyptians. And because of that, they intimidated their Egyptians, and they came to hate them and enslave them. And God says, I'm the one that turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. That's how God, how sovereign God is. God can turn a person's heart to think, do, will, desire, want, prefer, choose, decide whatever God wants him to do without forcing him to do what he wants him to do. Now, you understand that? I don't. But I sure wish I could do that with my children when they were young. You know, if I had a particular thing I wanted my children to do, sometimes I would have to use force to get them to do it. One time I asked Ann to wash the dishes, and she said, "Daddy, I don't want to wash the dishes." And I said, "Honey, I didn't ask you to want to wash the dishes." I said, "Wash the dishes." But you know, God can call somebody to do whatever he wants to do and not make him do something he doesn't want to do. That's how great and how brilliant God is. God can make a person do something without making him do it. Assyria destroyed Israel because God used it as a rod of his anger. And then, when Assyria finished persecuting Israel, God destroyed Assyria for persecuting Israel. You see, even though Assyria was a rod of anger in God's sovereign hand, Assyria was still held accountable for everything it did. And yet behind all of this is the sovereignty of God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like a river of water. God turns it wherever you want. In these days, with our particular politicians, that's one of my favorite verses. To know that I can't get to these people, they're not going to listen to me ever. But I can talk to someone who can turn their little old hearts any way he wants them to turn. Redemption. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants, so he could send Moses. See, he set them up. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wonderful acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, and then you know the story about all the various plagues. It's a great story. It's the story of how a gracious and sovereign and almighty God saves his people from their sins and from captivity to their sins in Egypt. And the first thing God did was to provide them with a mediator and a lawgiver. He sent them Moses. That Moses was the great mediator of the Old Testament. He was the great type and symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the great lawgiver who was to command God's people as to how they were to live. And in the way God redeemed his people from Egypt, he displayed his saving power in all of these miraculous plagues. Now here's haughty, high and mighty, powerful Egypt with its pharaohs and its pyramids and its high culture and its vast military. I'm sure God enjoyed this. Being destroyed by frogs and flies and gnats and grasshoppers. I'm sure God was laughing while he was doing all this. But I want you to know something about these plagues. They weren't just plagues to break the back of Egypt, which it did. These plagues destroyed the naval commerce. It destroyed their military. It destroyed their economy. It destroyed their political structure, the biggest bureaucracy in the history of mankind until modern America and the old Soviet Union. Everything was just wiped out by these miraculous displays of God's power. But you know, there's a deeper thing to recognize. Every one of these plagues was aimed at a god the Egyptians worshipped. Every one of the plagues was aimed at a god the Egyptians worshipped. So behind and underneath the liberation of God's people and the destruction of Israel, you have Jehovah's war against the gods of Egypt. He hates idols. He hates idolatry. He hates the gods that men worship, and that God who intervened in history to declare war on the gods of the Egyptians is still the same God in the same kind of history, and he's still waging war against the gods that Westerners and others worship, causing us to be disappointed in our gods. One great principle to see here is that God saves us from our enemies, not by rapturing us out from the midst of our enemies, but by destroying our enemies. God destroys Satan. God destroys sin. God destroys death. God destroys all those people and institutions who assault his church. God does not save us by rapturing us out from the midst of our enemies. He saves us by destroying our enemies. Verses 37 through 45, the providence of God. You see, even though they're not mentioned, Joshua and David, because it was under them that the kingdom was extended. Then he brought them out with silver and gold. Here's the Exodus. And among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them, the dread of the church, fear for the church, of the church, had fallen upon the Egyptians. They were able to take all the gold they were paying. Here, take our silver and gold. Just leave. Just go on. They were so intimidated by them. And as they went out in the wilderness, God spread this glory cloud over them for a covering. The great pillar of fire illumined them by night. And then while they were in the desert, even though they complained, God would miraculously feed them by millions of quail, by manna coming out of heaven, by water coming out of the rock so that it ran in the dry places like river. And why did he do all this? Because he remembered his holy word, his holy covenant with Abraham, his servant, that he would be their God and they would be his people, not because they deserved it, but by grace alone. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So here in this last stanza, you see the care of God for his people, even in wilderness experiences. You see the progress of the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses and the unity of history and the unity of God's covenant in the Scriptures and the unity of Scriptures. You see the joy that those who've been redeemed experience. And you see the ultimate goal of God's covenant and God's redemption, and that is the possession of the world's nations by the people of God and the obedience of his people. Now we have 44 verses. 45 verses in Psalm 105. After 43 and a half verses where God is the subject and the actor, where God is the has exclusive role in the salvation and redemption of his church, the psalm finally ends in the last part of verse 44 and verse 45 with the church being an active agent under God. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes. Praise the Lord. I often read sermons in preparation for this sermon on various texts, and I read something that was very, very delicious about Psalm 105 that I want to conclude with, by a man named Scott Hotzia. He said, suddenly we learn the purpose and goal of all these historical events. And as it turns out, that goal is obedience. God had quite literally moved heaven and earth, not just to fix Israel up all nice and pretty in a land where the people could kick back and lead a rich, fat life of milk, honey, wine, and cheese. No, God had orchestrated cosmic events with the goal of establishing a colony of heaven. God did want his people to prosper, of course. He did want to give them a good life, which dripped with blessings. But from the midst of that goodness and joy was supposed to emerge faithful, obedient lives. The law of God was to be the center of Israel's life together. All the dramatic history that had led up to the establishment of Israel in Palestine was just the beginning of the story. The history relayed to us in Psalm 105 is not a mere historical episode, but was the beginning of a cosmic epic. Israel existed for God to form a beachhead, a starting point from which to save the whole world. Israel needed to be a showcase display window, a living vignette which would show the world the reality of God's reign and God's rule and God's ways. Israel had to make the reality of God visible in how they lived. The Church of Jesus Christ has the same vocation today, of course. We are likewise to be a colony of heaven as we view ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom. God's kingdom exists wherever God's will is done. The kingdom is seen wherever God's rule and Jesus' lordship are seen in action in our lives. The place where people can see the kingdom of God is in our own lives. Psalm 105 sums up salvation and history all the way to the reign of David. More than just a summing up, however, we're also told that what the entire project had been about all along was the establishment of a group of people who could incarnate God's ways through their obedience to the creation blueprint, a copy of which God graciously printed up and handed to the people on Mount Sinai. It's well said. You have a long history, brothers and sisters. Not just 2,000 years, but all the way back to the time of Abraham at least, some 3,500 years. Understand that you're a part of that history. Teach your children to cherish that heritage and not to see themselves as a part of any other heritage. Your people have been serving God and worshiping God for millennia. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David are your people. Don't forget or betray your family. The history of Psalm 105 is your history. The God of Israel is your God. The covenant that bonded Israel to God bonds you to God. You are to be a colony from heaven in this hostile culture, working to change and convert the culture. God didn't save us just so that we could live comfortable lives. The Word of God is to be the center of our lives. You are a part of that cosmic epic that began with Old Testament Israel. You are that beachhead that God has formed as the base from which to save the whole world. You are that showcase display window which shows the world the reality of God's reign and God's rule. We are the ones who are to make the reality of God visible in the way we live in obedience to His Word. As God's representatives, servants, and ambassadors in this world, we are to live for God and for the world, praying for it, evangelizing it, while all the time keeping ourselves morally separate from it. Are you living for the world's conversion? Or are you living for your own ease and affluence? To state the point of Psalm 105 as simply as I can. In that psalm, God says to you, His church, I love you. Now behave. And behave so that the world can see it. Let us pray. We do thank you again, Lord, for this psalm. Forgive us, forgive me for having neglected it and not studied it until recently. We thank you for what it does teach us about you, what it does teach us about ourselves and the history in which we live. God, help us to live and think in a way that's consistent with this psalm. For Jesus' sake, amen.